Before I open God's Word and preach to you, I invite you once again just to pray briefly with me. Father, we come to you now through the ordinance that you have appointed, the ordinance of preaching, and we ask that you would bless the preaching of the Word to our souls. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The passage of Scripture that I'd like to preach to you from this morning begins with, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim." When I was in college, as I've probably shared with you before, it was a difficult time for me spiritually. I was more or less a hypocrite. And I had friends that helped me be a hypocrite and whom I helped more or less be a hypocrite. And I have a particular friend who I have in mind. He professed to know the Lord. He professed Christ as his Savior. He grew up going to a Christian church, had Christian parents. And we graduated in essentially a state of more or less hypocrisy together. And then I did not see him or hear from him for a few years. 2 years ago, when I was still in seminary, we had a phone conversation. It was a good conversation. We caught up. And it was interesting because in that conversation, he openly shared with me that he no longer believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not count the Bible to be God's Word. And this could be called apostasy. Apostasy is when someone professes faith, they declare with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and yet somewhere along the line they recant that and they say Jesus is not Lord. And God has not revealed himself through Christ and through Scripture. And it seems to me that one of the reasons why this happens, I'm not sure in the case of my friend, one of the reasons why this happens is a perceived unfaithfulness in the person who apostatizes. Well, if God is good, and if God is all-powerful, okay, then why is there war and poverty and disease and such? And there's other reasons for apostasy: pride, desire for earthly things. But it seems to me, as I live my life, that there's a connection with trial, difficulties, and apostasy. And it could be that you're here this morning and you are in a trial. You're in a difficulty. You're in a spiritual wilderness. And you've thought to yourself, is God good? Is he all powerful? Is he gracious? You may not be at the point of apostasy, but you may have thought in your heart, is what Sam Ketchum preaches to me every Sunday true? Is the Bible trustworthy? What should you be thinking about in this moment of trial to prevent apostasy? That is what our text before us teaches us. We come to this passage of Scripture, and we need to recall just a few points of context. God's people are the Israelites. They've been redeemed. They've been saved. They've been brought out of Egypt so that they might worship the Lord at Mount Sinai. And they're still on that journey. They've gone to several places. We've seen in chapter 15, they went to Elam. They're going through now the wilderness of Sin onto Rephidim. And they're headed to Mount Sinai. Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my people go, God says, that they may serve me on this mountain." And what God has done in these last, we've seen the last few Lord's days looking at Exodus, is he's testing them. He's sanctifying them. He's growing their faith in him. And this is the last test before us, a formal test before the mountain. What we learn is this lesson, is that Christians who are in the midst of trial. Prevent apostasy by remembering His present and past faithfulness and by seeking relief from Him on His conditions. That's the lesson. Christians who are in the midst of trial, prevent apostasy by remembering His past and present faithfulness and by seeking relief from Him on His conditions. And I want to bring this lesson to you under four headings, 4 points this morning from this passage. Verse 1 has our first point. I want you to see the importance of remembering His present faithfulness. God's people are journeying from the wilderness of sin to Rephidim. And these places, these names, do not appear to have any significance. It's the key is that they're traveling in a wilderness. And it's important to note the wilderness of sin has no connection with the moral idea of sin or transgression. It's a Hebrew transliteration. It's connected to Sinai. And the first three letters of Sinai is sin. The key point to keep in mind is that they're traveling according, verse 1, according to the commandment of the Lord, the pillar. Okay, the pillar that's a visible manifestation of God's presence. There's a sense in which we can say that that pillar was the Lord. It moved. And it moved through the wilderness of sin, where there's no water, to Rephidim, heading in that direction. The Lord knew that there was no water for the people to drink. One of the things that we see in this passage of Scripture is a test. And I'll talk about this in a moment, how God's people are testing God. But God is actually testing His people. He's testing His people. Psalm 81 makes this very clear to us. We need to read the Scriptures with understanding. We need to realize that God is all-knowing. And He knows that there's no water in this area. But Psalm 81 tells us this specifically. Verse 7. The psalmist says there at the end of that verse, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Matthew Henry writes, we may be in the way of our duty, yet may meet with troubles which providence brings brings us into for the trial of our faith. Providence. Okay, I've mentioned providence to you before. You've heard of that word. Keep that in mind as you're in your trial. God, in a most holy, wise, and powerful way, preserves and governs all of His creatures, all of their actions, all of the time, all of the circumstances of your life. God's in control. 1 Peter chapter 4. So here you are this morning, and you're in a trial. One of the things that you're tempted to do is to accuse God of unfaithfulness out of some apparent understanding of God's promises to you and His lack of fulfilling His promises to you. Has God promised you to take you down a road of ease as His people? 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The first way that you, the first key thing to understand preventing apostasy is to realize that in your trial that you're going through right now, and perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, if God is good, this wouldn't be happening to me. God has not promised you an easy road. It's very important just to stop and think about His present faithfulness. His present faithfulness. In this trial, in this difficulty, it's not as if God is let something happen to you and broken His promise to you. In the same way that He brings His people through wildernesses, in this passage, through a wilderness where there's no water, He does that. He does that for our good. He does that to train us. So first I want you to see the importance of remembering His present faithfulness. Let's look at verse 2 through 3. And we see the importance, secondly. Okay, I want to give us a second thing to think about to prevent apostasy. We need to seek a relief on his conditions. Seeking relief on his conditions. Verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Give us water that we may drink. They're making a demand. They're making a condition. And it's described in our passage as tempting God. In some translations it says testing God. What's going on chiefly in here is God's people are testing God. We see that at the end of verse 7. Because they tempted the Lord, okay, or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Moses says in verse 2, why do you tempt the Lord? Okay, why are you testing the Lord? And the idea is this. God, if you are really in that pillar, and if you are really all-powerful, then give us water right now. Give us water right now. It's a test. It's kind of like the students coming out of the seat in class, putting the teacher in the seat, handing the test to the teacher and saying, you take the test. And God is being put on trial by God's people. We're going to examine you according to our law. That's what's going on here. It's the same thing that happened to Christ in Matthew 4. I'll read to you verses 5 through 7. The devil comes to Jesus. What does he do? Well, he tempts Jesus by way of testing God. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge of you. The devil's very smart, using scripture, using the Psalms. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, God has not promised anyone who's imprudent and rash, if they jump off top of a building, that he's going to save them. That's not a promise God has made. Yet the devil's twisting scripture. He's saying that's what God has said. And of course, he's just testing Jesus by testing God. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And my application for you, what I want you to think about is very simple. Here you are this morning and you have a trial that's in your mind that you're going through. Perhaps you're wrestling with. And the key thing for you to do is to not test God. Okay? Or to seek relief from Him on His conditions, not on your own conditions. It can look many different ways. Okay? God, If I am to be your child, and if you're to be my God, then you must give me a spouse when I want it. In fact, this year. And if you haven't given me a spouse, then you're not a good God. Or God, if you are a merciful God, then you'll heal my body of this ache. God, you will give me the promotion that I want. You see how these are some of the things that we can do subtly. Now, God has not promised us prosperity. He's not promised us an easy life. I've touched on that. What's important for us to do is to seek Him on His conditions. What has God promised you? He's promised you to save you from your sin. And that's the key thing. See, the sin that condemns you in his courtroom is the same sin that pollutes your life, that enslaves you in the living room, causes you to die and go into the grave. And this is the chief thing that the Lord has promised his people. He's promised to bring them home. And this is these are his conditions. Listen, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll save you from the guilt of your sin. He'll fill you with your spirit, his spirit, and he'll enable you to obey him, to begin a life where you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're free and able to obey Him with your heart. And when you die and you go to the ground and your body decays, He will raise you up, body and soul, on the last day. Those are His conditions. That's what He's promised you, and He will fulfill that. And along the way, you may go through dry places, but He's with you, and He'll bring you through it. Seeking Him on His conditions, verses 3-4. But I want you to see also the fact that when you are going through these wildernesses and you're facing trials and you're struggling with faith and you're wondering if God is true, you also need to seek relief from Him. A little different. Perhaps I could have covered this first, but in our passage of Scripture, we see this thirdly. So the importance, I want you to see the importance of seeking relief, not just on His own conditions, but from Him. You don't save yourself. He saves you. Seeking relief from Him. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." What is Moses doing? Well, he's praying. He's going to the Lord. He's seeking help. And this is what God's people should have done from the very beginning. John Calvin writes, "They ought to have learned from the manna that they should have humbly implored in prayer and supplication and God's help and certain hope of relief." They should have gone to the Lord in prayer, seeking relief from Him. And Moses does that. And if you want to know why God gives His unworthy people their request, because He does, there's two reasons for that. One is because God is very patient. We keep seeing this through Scripture. God is very patient with His sinful, sinning people. But we also got to keep in mind the Lord Jesus Christ and His mediation for His people. And that's what we see here with Moses. And that's the fundamental reason why God is gracious to anybody. It's through Jesus Christ. And Moses is, in a sense, a type of Christ here, pleading, mediating on the behalf of His people. And the Lord does provide them relief. We see that in verses 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel." He wants there to be witnesses to this miracle. So Moses and some of the elders, they go off a distance. He takes his rod, which was a symbol of God's strength and God's presence even. They're going to go to this rock. He says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb." Now, what does that mean? We should realize that he's talking about the pillar. The pillar of cloud is going to move over the rock. He's going to be there with Moses. And it's this rock, we don't really know what it was. We're never told. It probably was, could be a large boulder that's in the midst of this desert. There's a known rock which was at in Horeb. And Horeb is also called Mount Sinai. We see that in 1 Kings 19. There's different names for the same thing. 1 Kings 19, verse 8. "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in strength of that food 40 days." This is a reference to Elijah. "And 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai. And God promises Moses that he takes his rod, he strikes that rock, and water will come out of it. And it's a lot of water. It's a great deal of water. Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16. Okay, again, you have over a million people, okay, wandering through the desert, through the wilderness. They need a lot of water. Psalm 78, verse 15. "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." And the implication here we have in verse 6, at the very end there, "And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." What's implied is that God's people came to this humongous pool, this lake, this reservoir, this running river. And they fill up their bottles and their bags of water. They were replenished. God provided them relief. Now, what's important for us to do at this point is to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, and see its connection to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And here's the point. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. How do we understand that? And again, this is a typology, or if you like, it's an illustration. Was the rock an incarnation of Jesus? No. But in the same way that rock poured forth living water for God's people, that they went for days and they were replenished and they were quenched, their thirst was quenched. In that same way, Jesus Christ, now, through His Word, by His Spirit, replenishes the one who comes to Him and drinks. So, the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the reading of Scripture. There's lots of different ways in which Christ comes to us and He gives us a living water, fundamentally through His Word. I want to speak to you this morning on two. This principle is all through Scripture. The means of grace. How do we get Christ? That's the question. How do you get Christ? That's the question. Okay, Israel, you know, some Israelites would be like, hey, Frank, there's water over here. Come on. And they went over there and they filled up their water. That's what's implied here. How do you do that? I want to talk to you about two ways. The first way is this. You're in a trial. You're struggling. And there are people in your life that God has given you to bring to you the Word of God. Basic wisdom, good counsel. Are you going to them? Perhaps you're ignoring them. Perhaps you're not humbling yourself, realizing, you know, I need help here. And going to people that are in this congregation. Maybe they're not in this congregation. Other Christians that you know. And seeking help. You still have to go and seek relief from Him. And that's one of the ways you can do that. And when you're counseled and you're guided, if anyone's worth anything in counseling, they're going to give you the Word of God. You're talking about spiritual issues. The second point of application. Okay, again, what does it mean for Frank the Israelite to go take his water bucket and fill it up? What does that mean for you? What do you do on Sunday evenings? What do you do on Sunday evenings? Now, in our church, we have a second service on the Lord's Day. And I labor throughout the week to be a faithful minister of God's Word, to preach to you. And in the evening, it's a second time for you to come and to fellowship with God's people, to receive counsel, to sing the Psalms, and to be admonished, to be taught from the Word of Christ. To pray, to hear God's Word prayed. Why don't you come to the evening service? The implication in this passage of Scripture is that these Israelites filled up their water containers. I mean, who would not have filled up the water container? Are you filling up the water that's available to you? Are you going to Christ? Are you seeking relief from Him? Seeking relief from Him. But lastly, I want you to see different from my first point. And again, going on with our theme here, how do you prevent apostasy? You're in a trial. You're struggling. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself this morning, woke up wondering if God is with you, if God is real, if the whole shebang is worth it. What do? Remember His past faithfulness. I want you to see the importance of remembering His past faithfulness. Verse 7, the first part of verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. Now Massa is the word, the Hebrew word for testing. If you could read Hebrew, that's how you would pronounce it. Okay? It's a transliteration. Same with Meribah. It means contention or quarrel. Okay? The way their test came out was that they quarreled with Moses. Okay? They complained, they contended with him, but they were really just testing God. Massa and Meribah. He named the place Massa and Meribah. Now I doubt very seriously that Moses went to Lowe's, bought a sign, and stuck it there and said, "This is Massa and Meribah." I don't know how this was played out practically. They called that place Massa and Meribah. It was etched in the history of Israel. And we see that throughout the Bible. It's very interesting to me. In other words, Moses wants God's people to remember what they did and what God did. He wants them to remember the past. It's very interesting to me that I failed to write this down, but Psalm 81 mentions this. Psalm 95 mentions this. Psalm 106 mentions this. It's in Deuteronomy. Moses goes back after Mount Sinai, after their journey to the edge of the Promised Land. He reminds them of this. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10. Hebrews 3. In Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews cites this, and he basically says this whole thing, they were demonstrating an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. It was etched in the memory of God's people. And if you are struggling this morning with faith, okay, you're really wavering. Maybe you're not anywhere near the point of apostasy. Okay, maybe you're just struggling. I want you to remember God's faithfulness to you in His past. Now, He's given you a sign. Okay? In the same way that there was some tangible way they remember this. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. God has given you tangible things to help you remember. And I want you to know, dear congregation, that no matter what you're struggling with this morning, you need to remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to remember that Christ He's died for you. You have to go back to the cross. Because when it's all said and done, the Lord Jesus will redeem you from your wilderness. It may be a few more days, months, or years, but He's going to do it. He's going to redeem you. He's going to save you from the devil, from the world, and sin. Practically speaking, I want to try to help you just in a very practical way. Okay, Sam, come to worship and, come to worship. Okay, got it. On your day-to-day basis, give thanks to God in prayer. Okay, when we pray as a church, it's totally appropriate, for us to give our supplications and our petitions. And that's mainly what we do in our time of public corporate prayer on Wednesdays. But it's very useful for us as a church and also for you privately to take the time to thank God. You'd be surprised what the Holy Spirit will do in your heart to lift you up. Thank Him for the time that He saved you. Now, many of you here grew up in a Christian home. And you need to thank the Lord Jesus. Even if your parents are dead and gone, you need to thank them. You need to thank the Lord Jesus that He gave you faithful parents. And if you didn't have faithful parents, someone told you about the gospel. And you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to thank the Lord that He sent someone in your life to tell you about the gospel. Think about those times in the past where you were in a very difficult bind and the Lord got you through it. Or those times where, whether it be a trial or not, you just grew and you grew in your faith. And recount that in worship, in private prayer. It's not a vain thing. It serves to help you in your trial to prevent apostasy. Because we need to remember. We need to remember that God is faithful to us. Remembering His past faithfulness. Christians who are in the midst of trial prevent apostasy by remembering His past and present faithfulness and seeking relief from Him on His conditions. We can think on this passage of Scripture and we can say within ourselves, foolish Israelites, how forgetful and spiritually absent-minded they were to do what they did. Have you thought about that? Have you had those thoughts? I mean, I've had those thoughts about this text. Israel's just... But I ask you, you here are struggling with your faith. Now, you may not be struggling with your faith here. You here who are struggling with your faith because of a trial that's in your life, I ask you, you here who are wrestling with bitterness, are you much different than Israel? Are you demanding of God and complaining? On what basis are you upset with Him? Has He been unfaithful to you? Has He not forgiven you forgiveness of sins? Has He not given you a pastor that loves you? Has He not given you elders that love you and care for you? Has He not given you access to Him through His Son? Have you forgotten these things? Make no mistake about it. God is testing you. He's testing you. And He's given you a means by which you may glorify Him through faithfully enduring this trial. Acknowledge Him to be wise and gracious and submit to His will while going to Him for strength and the desire to endure it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would support and sustain us in our trials, all the trials that are represented here this morning. Father, we know that no one can snatch us out of Your hand. And yet sometimes we feel that can happen, that does happen. Father, we ask that You would support and sustain us and give us faith. Help us to practically exercise our faith. Help us to seek You and Your Son. Father, pour out the water of life upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.